I want tonight to look at the stubbornness and the dullness that characterizes the backslidden child of God. We have in David's character here and his conduct a wonderful illustration of this subject as he displays stupidity in the true sense of the word, dullness of heart and of mind, and great stubbornness in the backslidden way that he has chosen. The 16 months that David had spent at this point in the land of the Philistines must have at times seemed to him almost too good to be true. You picture what life was like for him during those months. For all that time he was free from the harassment of Saul. For all of that time he appeared to enjoy the favor and even a degree of protection and provision from the Philistine king. He had been given his own city in Ziklag, where he was able to pursue without hindrance or without discovery his own agenda of a campaign against the enemies of Israel that are referred to especially in chapter 27 and the verse 8. For he went out and he invaded the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites. We suggested last time that maybe David even at this time was reliving in his mind the glory days of Israel's history. For we pointed out the link between these enemies and Joshua's campaigns under God against the enemies of Israel. Maybe David was stepping back as far as his own imagination was concerned, living, he thought, in the glory days of the past. And from David's perspective, life was good. It could hardly get much better for all these months in the land of the Philistines. But in reality, David was living a lie. A lie which he had allowed himself to be deceived by. He had bought into complete delusion. He was living a delusion. How often reality is so different to the appearance. Here is a man, and as far as appearances were concerned, things are going well. The reality is, he's living in disobedience. He's in rebellion against God. He's out of the revealed will of God. He's far from the Lord. He's outside the land of Israel and from the people of God. He's living a complete delusion. So many of God's people live like that. They live a lie. It's just a fantasy. Life may seem to be good. Life may seem to be pleasant, going along well. They could hardly be happier. But in the light of what God has to say, and in the light of God's word, they're not what they should be. Their lives are characterized by disobedience and backsliding. And the reality is very different to how things appear. In the providence of God, circumstances were developing in David's life and situation that would bring that delusion to an end. How merciful the Lord is. You know, when God gets a hold of you and brings you to face reality, that's an act of mercy. When God brushes away and blows away the clouds of fantasy and delusion, and faces you with the reality of how you are before God, how this world is before God, how things really stand in the light of eternity. That is mercy. And in the mercy of God, circumstances unknown to David, unrecognized by David at this point, but clear from the chapters of this part of his life, clear from the record of God's word, that God is at work behind the scenes to bring David back to reality, to deal with this delusion by bringing to an end the life of backsliding and disobedience and bringing him back to himself to live as he ought to have been living all along. That plan, a divine purpose, takes a little time in execution. We have read this evening in chapter 28 and 29 of the beginning of that plan. That plan will not be complete for a little time, but we're going to think of these events this evening, especially in chapter 29, where God is beginning to turn the circumstances around and to bring David back to himself. But before that plan is fully worked out in time, David will demonstrate the remarkable and obtuse stubbornness characteristic of those who have lost out with God. We will see that. I'm sure you picked up on it as we read in chapter 29 especially. It's hard to believe that here is the man after God's own heart. Here is the man who at his anointing was given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he's living in such an obtuse and dull and stupid fashion as is recorded in this chapter. But such is always the conduct of those who lose out with God. No matter how clever we think ourselves to be, if we lose out with God, we'll act the fool like David acts the fool here. That is the reality. Any wisdom that any Christian may show as far as practical living is concerned is wisdom that they have by virtue of communion with God. If we lose out with God, there will be no wisdom. Rather, we will act in the most foolish and idiotic of fashions. And I want us just to look at this portion then tonight. And we're going to learn, first of all, of the spiritual dullness of the backslider. We're going to look at that as it is evidenced in David's conduct at this time. There are a number of features here of his behavior that illustrate the dullness, the stupidity of his heart and soul. The first thing that is clear is his response to the very serious situation that is now developing, and indeed we could say that is now engulfing him, that is now so rapidly developing around him to the point where it seems that there's going to be no way out. And what is his response to that? Now, we shouldn't underestimate the serious turn of events here. It's easy to read over the words and not really think about what exactly is happening here. Look at chapter 28 and the verse 1. It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare, to fight against Israel. Chapter 29. They gathered all their armies to Aphek. We read in verse 2, they passed on by hundreds and by thousands. This is a war. This is a battle. These are issues of life and death. This is not just some sort of a game. Not some sort of an exercise that has no consequences. This is a serious business. And yet, to look at David, you'd almost think it was a game. It seems that the seriousness of the situation has not dawned upon him. Here is a battle developing. The lines have been drawn. The battleground has been set. The armies are almost to the point where they are in place and the battle set in array. And David is on the wrong side. Now that's serious. David is on the wrong side. The path that David has taken means that he is now among the enemies of God's people. Last time we thought of how he followed the leading of his own heart. For he said in his own heart, chapter 27, verse 1, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And when he began to follow his own heart, he went down, down, down to the point where now the battle lines are drawn between God's people and the enemies of God, and David's on the wrong side. It's a serious business. It is but an illustration of the epic battle that rages in every age between the cause of God and his enemies. And so many of God's people are on the wrong side. They follow their own heart. They follow the path of disobedience, living in a backslidden condition. And instead of being a soldier for God, in the cause of God, advancing the cause of Christ, they're on the wrong side. Now that's serious. That's a serious business in the warfare even today among men. Nobody likes a traitor. And in times of national emergency, I don't suppose there is a greater crime than one can commit than to betray his country and to be on the enemy's side. Well, that's true in the cause of Christ as well. It's a very serious thing for a soldier of the Savior to be on the wrong side, to be mixed up with the enemies of God, and living in that backslidden state that does more to advance the cause of sin and to hinder the cause of Christ. You remember perhaps one of the clearest examples of this in the Scriptures is given to us in that familiar incident in the life of Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 21. Let's just read through these verses. I trust they are familiar to you, but let's read them again. Matthew 16, the verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What was that? What's he talking about? Well, it's not so many weeks ago we looked at Genesis 3:15. Here is the climactic battle between Jesus Christ and Satan for the souls of his people. There's a battle raging. The climax of that battle is about to occur. The battle lines are drawn, and as the Savior advances in that warfare to go up to Jerusalem and there in his death to crush the head of the serpent, then, verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The Savior, if we use the language of warfare, was marching to Jerusalem, there for the great final battle between himself and Satan, there to take on the oppressor of the souls of men, there to take on him that had the power of death, and to conquer him. And even as the Savior, in company with his disciples, marches to the battlefield, Peter is on the wrong side. Peter acts as an enemy. That is clear because of the Lord's words in verse 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now you will know that the name Satan is derived from a Hebrew word that simply means enemy. Adversary. That's how he addresses Peter here. You have become my enemy. You are acting as my enemy. You're on the other side. The battle lines are drawn. But here's Peter. He's a child of God. He's a disciple. He's a servant of the Savior who just verses before had confessed the Savior as the Christ of God in that glorious personal testimony to the identity of the Lord Jesus. But even though he had done great things in the past and would in time go to do great things for God in the future, at this moment he is an enemy of Jesus Christ. He is acting as an enemy. So much so that the Savior addresses him as Satan. He is doing the devil's work. How did he do the devil's work? He did it by opposing Christ's march to the cross. Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, and if you have a marginal reading there, giving the more literal sense of the Greek words that are used, we have, or I have in my Bible, pity thyself, or be kind to thyself. That's what he says. Lord, be kind to yourself. Spare yourself. Don't do this. Think of the suffering that's involved and be kind to yourself. Be nice to yourself. That's the devil's language. That's the language of the enemies of God. Peter used it. You know, that kind of spirit is getting us away, I suppose, from our subject a little bit, but that kind of language and that spirit is of the devil. The spirit that spares self from the cross is of the devil. We thought this morning of how we can only live as Paul lived, to live as Christ, as we crucify the flesh. And the spirit that draws back from that and that spares the flesh and is nice to the flesh and is kind to the flesh and says the battle's too fierce, the sacrifice is too great, that's of the devil. And as we live that way, act that way, even speak that way, we are acting as Peter acted here, doing the very work of Satan himself. Because of carnality of heart, because, as the Savior put it, of an interest, a savor, an appetite, not for the things of God, but for the things of men, Peter became an enemy of the Lord Jesus. And he earned the censure of Christ. Get thee behind me. You're an offense to me, Peter. You're a stumbling block. You're not being a faithful, loyal soldier. Rather, you're doing the work of the enemy. And he acted that way. Why? Because he gave prominence to the thinking of the flesh. In other words, like David, he followed his own heart. And like David, it led him to being on the enemy's side. There were great matters that were suspended upon the battle that was to rage between the Philistines and Israel. It was a serious thing to be on the wrong side. It is never the mind of God at any time that his people be allied with the wicked, that his people be joined up with the soldiers of the kingdom of darkness, that his people be engaged on the wrong side in the warfare that the church of God is called to. It's never the will of God to be on the wrong side. And yet, because of worldliness and carnality, so many of the Lord's people do throw in their lot with the ungodly. They live like the world, they act like the world, they think like the world, they advance the world's cause, they bring the world into the church, they lobby and they pressurize to have the old ways of truth and godliness thrown out in favor for worldliness. Well, they're fighting on the world's side. That's not the will of God. That's not the purpose of God. God's calling for his people is to fight against the world, to fight against sin and carnality. As Paul put it in that classic passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in his wonderful call to separation, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What business had David among the pagan Philistines? joined up with them, part of their army. What communion of light with darkness? What concord or agreement of Christ with Belial? What agreement has Christ with the devil? Yet, to look at so many of God's people, you think that Christ and the devil were hand in hand. Because that's how they walk. That's how they live. They live embracing the things of the world. In a backslidden condition, they live for the things of the world. For sinful things, for disobedience, for defiance of God's word. You would hardly think. You'd hardly think to see some professing Christians that this passage was in the Bible. God has called us to separation, not just ecclesiastically, but personally. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's never the mind of God for his people to be on the enemy's side. Yet that's where David was. But the dullness of David's heart comes through in this point. That he was on the enemy's side. He did not demonstrate any conscious realization of the will of God for him to be on the other side. He did not show that he was aware in any degree that he was wrong. He doesn't give us here any suggestion that there was an awful fear and terror in his heart. I've done the wrong thing. I am on the wrong side. I've got to get out of here as fast as I can move. In fact, he has the very opposite thought expressed in his words. His disobedience is increasing and becoming more serious by the minute. And yet he seems entirely oblivious to it. You see, the seriousness of this state does not dawn upon the cold of heart. It doesn't dawn on the backslider just how serious his circumstances are, because he has grown cold. He has lost that sensitivity, just as freezing hands in the winter time, you lose feeling. So the heart, when it grows cold, by virtue of distance from God, by disobedience, being out of the revealed will of God, the cold heart cannot discern or feel. It doesn't dawn upon the cold, backslidden heart the seriousness of the situation. To hear some Christians speak, you can hear them all. I have heard them cheerfully, even gleefully, admit they're a backslider. Speak about it without feeling. Speak about it without shame or thought of the danger that they are heaping upon their own head, of the circumstances that they're getting themselves into. David didn't seem to trouble them. Didn't seem to bother them. As we lose out with God, it will mean losing sensitivity to these things. You see how he demonstrates his spiritual dullness? Back in chapter 28 and the verse 1, he professes himself ready to go to war. Verse 1 and 2. I'll go with you. Oh yeah, I'll be your personal bodyguard. I'll be the keeper of your head forever. Know thou assuredly, the king says, that thou shalt go with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely, certainly, thou shalt know what thy servant can do. At least giving the impression, whether or not it was the true thought of his heart, at least he gives Achish the impression, I'm going to go to war with you. I'm going to be there. You can count on me. I'll be in the battle. If he had any conscious sense of what he was getting himself into, he would have taken to his heels and run. But he didn't. It seems that he doesn't realize that he's playing with fire. Chapter 29 and the verse 8. His protests. When Achish says, you got to go. But why should I go? instead of getting out of there as fast as he could, stubbornly, foolishly, for whatever reason, digs his heels in and says, "How come that I may not go to fight against the enemies of my Lord the King?" Doesn't seem to dawn on David that he is in danger of throwing overboard entirely the calling that God had given him. It doesn't seem to dawn on David that he is in danger of being in a situation where he may be called upon to shed the blood of his fellow members of the nation of the Lord in Israel. Doesn't seem to dawn on him. And so the backslider so often goes obtusely through life, not recognizing that living like the world with the world brings the disapproval of God, the censure of God, the opposition of God, the enmity of God, the chastisement of God. It doesn't seem to trouble him. He maintains his ludicrous attitude for quite a period of time. This is how he thinks for some time. You look at chapter 29, and the verse 1. The incident that we're thinking of, especially as David is sent packing from the Philistine army, occurs at Aphek. Aphek is 50 miles north of Gath, at least as the crow flies. It would have been a longer march on the ground because of the terrain. But it's at least 50 miles north of Gath, through the territory of Judah, Dan, Ephraim, and part of Asher. And all that way, and here's the interesting thing, is it not? David's marching through territory that belongs to the people of God. He sees around him those evidences of the life of the people of God. No doubt there were differences in the society of Israel and the society of the Philistines. He would have seen things that have indicated this is the people of God. There would have been the visible evidences about their homes, about their little villages, about their living and their conduct. There would have been the absence of idols. There would have been the absence of some of the wicked, depraved practices that he would have seen in the land of the Philistines. And there were reminders, and he knew full well, I'm marching through ground that God has said belongs to him and to his people. But still he presses on. Still he presses on further north, even inside the boundaries of the tribes of God. He holds these views. No doubt several days' march were in view. And for these days he holds on to this foolish opinion that he can remain among the enemies of God and be unaffected and not really be endangered. It is a very interesting and a blessed thing just to notice the difference between chapter 29 and the verse 1. Because this incident occurs at Aphek. And chapter 28 and the verse 4, where we read of the final resting place of the Philistine army. There's a summary statement given here. The Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. That's where you need your Bible map. Because they finally got to Shunem. David was kicked out at Aphek. He was only halfway to Shunem when he got thrown out. The Lord in his mercy didn't let him go all the way to the battleground. The Lord intervened. But nonetheless, there were several days' march in view there. He had gone 50 or 60 miles north. Shunem lay about 90 or 100 miles north of Gath. He was almost halfway there. And in that dullness of soul, he went halfway. Halfway to the battlefield. That would have seen him fight on the side of the enemy. Now it is possible that David entertained something of the sort that is suggested in chapter 29 in the verse 4, where the Philistines say that, or suggest to Achish that, well, sir, he's just going to kill some of you chief Philistines, maybe even take Achish's head, and there you have it. He can go back to Saul and all will be forgiven. it is entirely possible that David was contemplating something of that nature. Remember, we're told that he was in the rearward at the back with Achish, so tactically he would have been in a position, I'm sure he felt, to be able to influence the course of the battle. You imagine the Philistines, the Israelites engaging in battle, if David's at the back and decides, well, I'm going to fight against the Philistines, now you have a battle on two fronts. It's possible that he thought of that. But I would suggest to you that that only is a further illustration of the spiritual dullness of David's heart at this time. Because to attempt such a thing without the clear command of God and without being able to rely on the strength of God was lunacy. Absolute lunacy. But maybe in arrogance and with that sort of swagger that we can see him acting with here, he has been engaged in deceitful warfare all along. Nobody has found out how that he has waged warfare against the Gezrites, the Geshurites, and the Amalekites. Nobody has detected that. He's got away with that. Well, maybe he's going to get away with this scheme too. But that's the foolish lunatic thinking of a mind that is dominated by the flesh and has got away from God. And it only demonstrates, I say, a further indication of the dullness and the stupidity of the mind of the backslider. But then, there's another area of evidence here that we can see, and that is in his flattering view of himself. That demonstrates spiritual dullness. Wherever you have a child of God begin to believe a flattering view of themselves, you have someone who has lost out with God. You have someone who's not thinking as they ought to think. When you get to a scripture like that, which is recorded in Romans 7, where Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. There you have a man in tune with God. Some foolish preachers will suggest that Paul was speaking as a backslider when he wrote that. Well, that's impossible, because he wrote it under the inspiration of God. And he wrote it in the fullness, a unique fullness of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't possible for him to write it as a backslider. He wrote it at the very height of spiritual power and ability, with a mind illuminated supernaturally by the Holy Ghost. If ever there was a man thinking right, it was Paul in Romans 7 as he thought about himself. Or, as he later wrote to the Corinthians, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But David here indulges a flattering view of himself. Look at chapter 29, verse 6. Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. And then down in the verse 9, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Can't you see David straightening himself up and patting himself on the back, and with a heart swelling with pride, and maybe a head swelling with pride too, he embraces this view of himself that Achish presents. Now, I know he believed it. I know he thought that way. He didn't protest against it. That's one thing. But it's clear from his protest in verse 8, what have I done? He's appealing to what Achish has said. Haven't you just said that I'm good and even like an angel of God, and you haven't found evil in me? And he embraces this flattering view of himself. And that he can hold that view of himself while in a state of disobedience, as we have emphasized before, rebellion against the clear command of God, disobedience against God in so many ways, but he can still hold this nice view of himself. That shows spiritual dullness. That's not reality. It's not reality. Think about this. What did Achish know about the subject anyway? What did Achish know about Jehovah? What did Achish know about an angel of God? What did Achish know about right and wrong, evil and truth? Now see what's happening here. David accepts the viewpoint of a man on spiritual matters, and the man was not qualified to give such a view. Do you know that's one of the great curses of this age? That the church is full of people who are ready to express a view on the most serious spiritual matters and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're not qualified to say anything. They're like Achish. Many of them may be ungodly men, for the churches of the land are filled with ungodly men in pulpits and in office and in everywhere else. And yet, here's the point. The one who is backslidden at heart is so dull of mind and soul that they are ready to embrace and be flattered by the viewpoint that is expressed by an ungodly man. How many of the Lord's people are so cold at heart that they have lost this sense of reality, that they have lost this ability to see and to think of things from a divine perspective, that they're ready to welcome the flattering opinion of the world. That when the world says, this is holiness, this is how the church should act, that when the Sodomite lobbyist comes and says, this is how the church should behave, this is how the Christian should manifest Christian love, they're ready to welcome that because their mind and their heart is dull and stupid, stupefied by their backsliding and their departure from God. And here's David. And what is he doing? He is accepting at face value and welcoming the flattering, lying words of a pagan like Achish. I met Christians who think, who flatter themselves that they're living for God, though the evidences of disobedience are written large in their life and their home. But they flatter themselves they're living a godly life because their next door neighbor says. Even though their next door neighbors are wretched and are reprobate and know nothing of God. It seems today that so many of the Lord's people are more interested in courting the good opinion of the Achishes of today and living in that delusion than being right with God and knowing how we stand before Him. He loses the ability, therefore, to assess his own spirituality. He's not as an angel of God, but he flatters himself he is. He is not without sin, as Achish says, but he flatters himself that he is. Spiritual self-assessment is a difficult business at the best of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul had been subjected to some assessment from the Corinthian congregation. Mind you, they were in no place to try and assess Paul's ministry. Carnal, sinful bunch that they were. But nonetheless, they had taken upon themselves to assess the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul. His response is given in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. It doesn't particularly trouble me, Paul says, what you think about me or what anybody thinks. And here's where he makes an interesting statement. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now every Christian has a duty to judge themselves, for if we would judge ourselves, the scripture says we should not be judged. But Paul is saying here that the reality of my spiritual state does not depend on my assessment of it. He's saying here, I don't judge myself, even though, according to verse 4, I can see nothing in my own life. He has lived in such a way that he does maintain a blameless testimony. And I know nothing by myself. I examine my heart. I look in there and I see, as far as my life is concerned, no great open outward sin. It's as if he's saying, my conscience is clear. But that doesn't justify me. It's he that judgeth me is the Lord. It's the Lord's view that is all important. It is God's view that the apostle was most interested in. Judging ourselves is a difficult matter, even as Paul confesses it to be so here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the 12th verse of that chapter, he says this: we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. That's folly, Paul says. It is foolishness to assess yourself by the company that's around you. It is an utterly foolish thing to say, well, I must be all right before God because I'm better than so and so and I'm more holy than that person over there. That's folly. That's not a reflection of reality. That's not how we're measured. Not by comparison among ourselves. It's comparison with the holy standard of God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And when we take on board the flattering opinions, even of the ungodly, we do ourselves no service. Rather, what we evidence is that we have lost the ability to reason with the mind of God and to think as a Christian ought to think. In the Psalm 139, the verse 23, words of David, learned, no doubt, by bitter experience in life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the sense has to be, when he says, know my heart and know my thoughts, it has to mean, it can only mean, make known my heart. Make known my thoughts. Make them known to me. Lord, I can't search my heart. I can't assess my heart. I can't see. My own heart deceives me. And even at the best of times, and here he's writing these words again under the influence of the Holy Ghost. He's inspired of God. But he recognizes, I have no ability of myself to assess myself. He recognizes that. Here's the thing. He recognizes that as he's close to the Lord. When he gets far from God, as he is in 1 Samuel 29, he's flattered by the view of Achish. And he accepts and welcomes that flattering view of himself. Many backslidden people of God living in that way. Lost the ability to recognize it's not how I appear to men that's important. It's how I appear before God. And even though Achish says, and this is an interesting thing, as the Lord liveth, before the living Jehovah, David, you're as an angel of God. You're without sin. He could use the name of the Lord, but he meant nothing by it. Meant nothing by it. And sadly, it meant nothing to David. If David had had any consciousness of what it meant to be before the living Jehovah, he would not have been here. Nor would he have entertained
such a view of himself. Let me close quickly with this thought, just to point out that he is prevented from carrying through his folly. Dull, stupid, insensitive, obtuse, stubborn, those are qualities that inevitably bring us to disaster, aren't they? But in the mercy of God, the Lord stepped in. And despite his stubbornness and his dullness and his blindness and his foolishness, the Lord got him out of there. In the mercy of the Lord, then David is thwarted and forced by circumstances that are manipulated by God to retire from the Philistine army and to return to Ziklag. Now, central to David's dismissal from the battlefield is the attitude of the Philistine lords, verse 20 or chapter 29, verse 3 and following. You'll see that in the verse 3, their first objection is, "What do these Hebrews here?" What do these Hebrews here? That name Hebrew is a word that is basically synonymous with pilgrim. The pilgrim. They're the pilgrims of God. What are these pilgrims doing here? What are these Hebrews doing here? That's the first thing that they object to. Then they indicate that they view him as an enemy who has enjoyed victory over them in the past. Verse 5, "Is not this David?" As Achish says to the lords, "Is not this David of whom they sang, 'Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? Or this is what the lords say to Achish, rather. This is their view. Well, what are they referring to? You'll know back in chapter 17. They're referring to David's victory over Goliath. That's what they see him as, the champion who gave them such a sound beating and defeat in days that are past. Now, what does that teach us? Here's a backslider. He's gone a long way from God. He's thinking like a fool. He's in among the enemies of God, having committed himself. If we take his words at face value, he has committed himself to fighting with Achish against his own people. What does it teach you that in spite of all that, they see him as a Hebrew and they see him as a conqueror and they want rid of him? It teaches me this, that the child of God is one who is spoiled for the world. He's spoiled for the world. When God takes a sinner, regenerates him and converts him, God has so changed his nature and so altered him as a man that even when grace seems to wither and almost to be extinguished, he is still recognizable as being different. When I speak of a backslider, in a true backslider, I am speaking of someone who is genuinely converted and who falls into sin. There are many who claim to be backsliders and they're nothing of the kind because they never were converted. They never were born of God. And so they can go back as the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire, and there's no difference now than what there used to be. Fits right back in the mud, in the mud pile. But for the genuine believer, when they backslide, they can never be exactly like the world. There is always a discernible difference. The Philistines recognized it. He's a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. Now, he's not living as a pilgrim, but he's not one of us. What a glorious thing that is. Here is an evidence, is it not, of the mighty work of grace that God does in the hearts and lives of his people, when he converts them and saves them, that though they fall and stumble, they can never be what they were. Never. They can never fit in. Here's the dangerous thing. Where someone does fit in and can go back and be accepted by the world, you have to fear they were never converted. Here's David. And you have to be honest and say there's not a great deal of grace evident in his life. There's no sign of prayer. There's no sign of faith. There's no sign of obedience. There's no sign of anything really very much that would mark him out as a man of God. But the Philistines know he's not one of us. We want rid of him. What do these Hebrews hear? Demonstrates the hostility of the ungodly toward the child of God, and it's a hostility that cannot ever be extinguished. There is an animosity. Do you remember when we looked at Genesis 3 and 15? I've referred to it already tonight. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. God Almighty starts a warfare between the saint of God and the child of the devil. There is an animosity that cannot ever be extinguished because God has set it in motion. And here you have an evidence of that. Again, it's a proof that David was truly a child of God. They don't want him there. He's backslidden, he's cold, he's dull, he's disobedient, he's far from the Lord. But there's an animosity there. David wants to fit in. He has done what he can to ingratiate himself. But the Philistines know he's not one of us and he's not welcome here. That's the work of God's grace in the life of a sinner, so altering and changing and giving a new nature, placing that warfare between them and the world. Remember Lot. You remember him? Peter tells us, and if we didn't have Peter's testimony, we may have assumed that Lot was just an apostate and lost and damned forever. But Peter says he was a just man. He was a righteous man. Even all the while he lived in Sodom. Oh, what a backslidden, cold, disobedient state Lot lived in. But you remember at the time when Lot, urged by the angels, went and, or when he went out and he rebuked the men of Sodom for their sin and attempting to abuse the angels. Remember what they said? This one fellow came in to sojourn and now he must needs be a judge. Lot had lost every shred of outward Christian testimony, but those men knew he's not one of us. And they speak of him exactly the same way as the Philistines speak of David and his men here. Make this fellow return. The same kind of hostility. Old Lot wasn't much of an advertisement for holiness or for godliness. But the men of Sodom knew he's not like us. There was a hostility and a warfare. Though like David, many of God's people may try to bring that warfare that God has started to an end for their own comfort and for their own peace. Many a Christian has wished they could end the hostility between the people of God and the world. I could have a lot of peace. Many a child of God, I have said it. I could have a lot of peace if only that warfare with the wicked would cease. If that sense of hostility would be taken away. It can't be. God has instituted it. It's an evidence of something that God has done. And though like David, many will try to make peace with the enemy, even to fit in with the enemy, it can't work. Because God has started that warfare and spoiled his people for the world. This is a work of mercy. You have to recognize that David really is unchanged at this point. The Lord gets him out of there. He's no more penitent, no more believing, no more obedient, no more wise than he was when he left Gath to march to Shunem. God in mercy has begun to set in motion circumstances that will deal with his heart. We'll get to that in the next chapter. And God breaks his heart in penitence and broken repentance. God in mercy steps in to separate him from the ungodly. You know there's something to pray for in that. Lord, even when I don't recognize it and when I've grown cold at heart, will you not work to separate me from the world? To separate me from the wicked? That is surely an evidence of God's interest in his children. He will not allow them to march with the ungodly. He has made them different. He has placed that enmity. He will separate them from their ranks. May God do that work in our own day, separating us as we need it, separating others who may well be as David was at this point, not even recognizing their need for God to step in and move. Let's bow together in prayer.